As we prepare to look at God's Word, listen to God's Word, let's pray together. King Jesus, we pray that your Spirit would shape our hearts to worship and learn in unity this morning, that our Father would be pleased as we give him glory together in your Word. Amen. So we continue this morning in the book of Mark, chapter 9. So if you want to start turning that direction. Today we'll be in Mark 9, verses 38 through 41, a relatively short passage, just a few verses. Today's sermon, if it needs a title, can be called Unity in Christ's Humility. You may have noticed the theme through the readings that Tim did, through Tim's prayers, through our congregational prayers, seeking for unity from God, and that's what we want to find. And so I would ask you to prepare your hearts to be unified as the body of Christ in God's Word this morning and be encouraged by the things that Jesus taught his disciples. As we do this together. As we approach today's text, though, I would like to take just a moment to kind of step back and see where we are in the Gospel of Mark, and maybe more broadly, where we are just in Jesus' life. And because it's what the book of Mark is a synopsis of the life of Jesus, so similar to Matthew or Luke. Mark kind of lays out for us in chronological order, some events out of the life of Jesus. Of course, he didn't capture everything. We're told that if we were to try to capture everything that Jesus did, there wouldn't be enough room in all the world to hold the books that would be filled by what Jesus has accomplished. So Mark captures a little bit of it for us, and so we're privileged to get to see this glimpse into the life of Jesus. I'm also kind of a map guy. I like geography. I like to know where things happened. It helps me to relate to the events of history, to know where something happened in addition to when it happened, in addition to just the narrative. So if you happen to have a map in your Bible or somewhere nearby, you might find it useful to look at it for just a moment. It's not a big deal. I'll describe what we would see on the map, and so it's not necessary, but I like it. I find it useful, and if you do too, then join me in that. But Jesus, as we know, was born in Bethlehem. We sing about that at Christmas time. Bethlehem is a town down more in the south of what was at the time called Palestine, or we might refer to it as Israel, the south toward Jerusalem. Bethlehem was very near Jerusalem, and Jesus' family was not did not live in Bethlehem, but rather they had just gone down there temporarily to participate in a census as the government required them to do at the time. But Jesus, his family lived in a town called Nazareth. And so after the census was finished and when Jesus was a baby, they went back to Nazareth, which is in the area called Galilee up in the north of Palestine. If you're looking at your map, there are two fairly significant bodies of water that you might see in your map of Palestine, and the one farther to the north is the Sea of Galilee. And we see a lot of the stories that we've covered so far over the last few months in the book of Mark have taken place around the Sea of Galilee. Some of them have been literally on the Sea of Galilee with the different ocean journeys or ship, journeys by ship or by boat. The calming of the seas, Jesus commanding the waves, Jesus walking on the water, all of those things happened on the Sea of Galilee. Many of the other things took place in other areas near the Sea of Galilee and in that northern region generally. We've seen, what have we seen? We've seen events happening in Capernaum and in Bethsaida. Tyre and Sidon have been mentioned, Caesarea Philippi. All around that area generally in the northern part of the Palestine map, you'll find names, place names that will relate to the stories that we've been reading. Now, at the end of Mark chapter 8, a few weeks ago, Jesus began to turn his eyes toward the south, toward Jerusalem, where his destiny holds death and resurrection for him. Those things took place in Jerusalem, and Jesus is starting to shift gears in that direction. We see over the last many weeks, we've been seeing Jesus' public ministry teaching large crowds of people a lot of the time, and you know, the feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 5,000, and these large crowds that have followed Jesus. There's been some private time also with his disciples, but we see a little bit of a gear shift in Jesus' ministry, if you will, about where we are in the text right now over the last few weeks and the next few weeks. His ministry really shifts to more of a private ministry. He spends more, at least what's recorded in the text of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he spends more time now with his disciples than before, and maybe less time with the crowds. So that's just kind of a big picture. I like us not to get lost in the small stories. And when I say story, I don't mean fictional story. I mean history stories, but they're historical stories that, as we read those things. I don't want us to lose sight while we're in those individual tales of the big picture of what's going on largely. So I just throw that out there. And if it's helpful to you, if it helps you to relate that these were real historical events, to see them on a map, I find it useful to think those things through. And so today we're diving into a passage in Mark chapter 9, as I mentioned, verses 38 through 41, which is one of those more private settings where Jesus is discipling his disciples. And we can start to see a pattern developing in last week's text and in this week's text. I was ill last week, and I actually missed Tom's preaching on the previous passage, but I've read it carefully and understand what's there. I don't think I'll say anything that is inconsistent with what he would have preached about it last week, and I'm only just going to mention a couple of highlights. We can see then in verses 33 and 34, which were covered last week, we can see, this is new for me, I'm those of you who have been doing that, I appreciate the sympathy. And those of you that are younger and not yet doing this, you better not laugh. It comes quickly. So Mark 9, verses 33 and 34, which were covered last week. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, meaning Jesus was in the house, he asked his disciples, "What were you discussing on the way?" as they were walking to Capernaum from Galilee. But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. So Jesus' disciples, as they were walking from Galilee to Capernaum, were arguing with one another about who among them was the greatest. And Jesus called them out on this. He saw their hearts. He read their hearts. And then in verse 35, we see that he corrected them. So in chapter 9, verse 35, Jesus sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." Jesus tells them, you know, don't be arguing over who's the greatest. If you're going to be first, you must be last of all and the servant of all. And that was a new idea for them. Their pride, their selfish ambition, and their desire to be great in the kingdom had led them into arguing, into jealous conflict with one another. You know, and actually we'll see in a few more weeks as we continue through the book of Mark in chapter 10, partway through chapter 10, that Jesus' correction here in this passage doesn't actually solve the problem entirely, because James and John will approach Jesus and ask him for the right to sit at Jesus' left hand and right hand. They're still vying for position within the kingdom. They're jockeying amongst themselves for who gets to be the greatest among the disciples. We're slow learners, that's true. So today, then, we're going to see another manifestation of the disciples' selfish ambitions. And we start then with verse 38 today. John said to him, this is the disciple John, the one who wrote the Gospel of John and the one who wrote the three epistles of John later in your New Testament. This is that John, not John the Baptist or some other John. This is John the apostle. John said to him, "Teacher," meaning Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." You can almost hear the bragging in John's voice, as though he thought he was going to earn some favor from Jesus. "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him." John was coming to Jesus to tell him, "Hey, look what we did." But it seems that the disciples here have a misguided sense of us. I think they picture a kingdom with Jesus rightly at the head. I think they've got that part right at this point in Jesus' ministry. I think they picture a kingdom with Jesus rightly at the head, but then with the 12 of them right underneath Jesus, maybe ranked in order of greatness. And then all the other believers then below the 12. I think that's what the apostles are seeing at this point. I think that's what they're anticipating. Much like an earthly kingdom would have a king and then maybe a king's court and then all the subjects of the kingdom serving the king. But that's not the kingdom that Jesus is establishing. This is in Jesus' ministry sometime past the Sermon on the Mount. The disciples surely would have heard the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. In which Jesus said, blessed are those, this is from Matthew chapter 5, but also found in Luke chapter 6, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So blessed are the, not the exalted, not blessed are the mighty, not blessed are the wealthy, but blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in the kingdom of heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In spite of Jesus' teaching, though, in spite of what he said on the Sermon on the Mount, in spite of those things, in spite of the rebuke even in Mark 9:35, the disciples aren't getting it. They're thinking in terms of earthly kingdoms. In their own experience, and in fairness to them, in all of world history up to this point, in their own experience, in earthly wisdom and earthly kingdoms where prestige and earthly riches and physical power tread over servants, the powerless serve the powerful. But Jesus has come to build a new kind of kingdom. There's a whole new way in Jesus' teaching to receive glory, not through power or prestige or riches, but where exaltation is given to the humble, to the poor, to the weak, and to the those persecuted for righteousness' sake. And the disciples aren't getting it. Continuing in verses 39 and 40, I like to not lose the momentum of context, so we'll pick up 38, 39, and 40 as we read it. John said to him, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. Jesus redefines the us there a little bit, doesn't he? Jesus is teaching us that, teaching his disciples first and us also, that there is no rivalry in his kingdom. As we think about our scriptures, we can imagine some or can remember some other situations where there might have been some rivalry. One that comes to mind is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You can turn and read along or feel free to just listen. In Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, he gives his introduction in the first nine verses or so. And then in verse 10, the very first topic that Paul addresses when he begins to get into the meat of his letter to the church in Corinth, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you. But that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, which is Peter, or I follow Christ. But, Paul asks, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And remember, this is Paul writing to the church in Corinth. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. And I did also baptize the household of Stephanas. But beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And so we see Paul here addressing a similar rivalry among God's people. Of course, at the point that he's writing to the church in Corinth, the church broadly had grown considerably. It was no longer a small band of guys being followed around by crowds near the Sea of Galilee, but it spread across really essentially most of the Middle East by that point, some years after Jesus' death and resurrection. But let's answer Paul's rhetorical questions that he posed here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. No, Christ is not divided. There is unity in Christ. No, Paul was not crucified for us. Jesus was. Now, it's certainly true that Paul was martyred, and many of the other early Christian leaders were martyred, but to be martyred is not to die for the sins of others, right? So there's a big distinction there, and Paul is drawing that to our attention in his rhetorical question. No, Paul was not crucified for us. Jesus was. And no, we were not baptized in the name of Paul. We were baptized in the name of Jesus. And the Bible prescribes some things that we need to take into consideration for how to solve this problem. How do we correct our hearts on these things? Because our hearts are wired the same way that the disciples were. We're all striving in our natural selves, wired to strive for our own success, to strive for our own prestige and to advance our influence over the world and all of these things. It's not unique to the disciples. And so let's shepherd our own hearts in God's word for a moment on how do we deal with this disunity that we're inclined toward in our flesh. Ephesians chapter 4 is a good place to start. It's another letter from Paul to a church. This time Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus. He has spent three chapters telling of the wonderfulness of God and what Jesus has done for us. And then in chapter 4 and to the end of Ephesians, Paul gives practical tips to the church in Ephesus and by implication to the church in Durango of how we are to live out the good news that's been preached in the first three chapters. And so chapter 4 then begins, Paul saying, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Do you see all the different places, all the different areas where Paul calls us and God therefore calls us to unity? One body, one Spirit, one Lord Jesus, one hope, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. You see the unity that's expressed in that, in what Paul hopes for us and what he's commanding us to. He's commanding us to find unity in these things. And you see how he calls us to unity. It's not through physical might. It's not through status. It's not through wealth, but through humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eagerly for unity. Are you eager for unity? Have you considered that? Are you eager for unity in the body of Christ? Are you eager for oneness, unity with your brothers and sisters in Jesus? Do you pursue unity among your brothers and sisters? Are you willing to give yourself up to achieve unity? To set aside your own goals and your own desires and passions in order to achieve unity? Now, not falsely, not begrudgingly, not holding in your heart, "Well, I wish I didn't have to do this, but I'm going to let him go first." But truly, are you truly eager for unity, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ? Paul does such a great job explaining the teachings of Jesus. We see then in Romans chapter 12, another similar passage. Thank you. Romans 12, verses 9 and following. So Romans 12, verse 9, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, only part of this passage addresses how we approach one another, but you can see throughout the whole of this passage in Romans 12, the heart of Jesus toward others in giving himself up, even for not only for his friends, not only for brothers and sisters, but Paul teaches us to give ourselves up even for our enemies. That's the kind of humility, the kind of love that we're called to as brothers and sisters in Christ. Are you outdoing one another and showing honor? Are you that eager for unity in the body that you're outdoing one another and showing honor? These are the lessons, then, that Jesus is trying to teach his disciples in Mark 9. You know, last week the lesson was there's no rivalry among the 12, and this week there's no rivalry with other believers outside of our inner camp, our inner group. But it's the same lesson. It's serve others through humility, whether it be within the 12 or with the Christian body globally. Before we move ahead to the next verse, I'd like us to notice one other thing, and that's that Jesus seems to believe that the someone in John's story, right? He said, the story that John told was, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We don't know anything more about the person other than they were casting out demons in Jesus' name. But this someone in John's story appears to be actually casting out demons, truly doing this in Jesus' name. There's no indication that he was a trickster or a false teacher or anything like that. The story and both John's telling and Jesus' answer seem to assume that these were true events, that this someone was truly casting out demons and truly in the name of Jesus. Jesus is not here in this passage teaching us that there are no distinctions between his followers and those who do not follow Jesus. I want to make sure that we don't miss that and read this as some sort of a universalist statement by Jesus, that there are no distinctions, because that's not what he's saying. Consider another saying of Jesus. We can find this one in both Matthew 12 and Luke 11. It's the same story is told twice in Matthew and in Luke, where Jesus says, whoever is not with me is against me. Contrast that with what he has said here, which is, for the one who is not against us is for us. Your first impression might be, well, those phrases or those expressions are saying opposite things. But if you look at it and you really think it through, they're just saying the same thing in different ways, right? Whoever's not for us is against us, and who's not with me is against me. I messed it up, but you know what I'm saying there. These statements each assume that there is an important distinction to be made. That's especially clear when we consider them together, when we look at them side by side. Whoever is not against us is for us. Whoever is not with us, or with me, Jesus said, is against me. There's clearly a distinction that Jesus is drawing. It's assumed, it's necessary for the statement to have any meaning at all, that Jesus is making a distinction. There are some who are with him or with us, and some who are against him or against us. If that's not true, then these statements are both meaningless. Now, the Apostle John, the same John, the very same John that made this statement here that Jesus is correcting in Mark chapter 9, he eventually figured it out. I would assume through the influence of the Holy Spirit, and as he matured in the Christian faith after witnessing Jesus executed brutally on the cross, but then raising on the third day and ascending to be with the Father, I would assume through those things and continued studying the Word, continuing to follow Jesus, the Apostle John eventually figured out what he's missing here today. And so we can read about that in the epistle, 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. You may notice, I don't have a whole lot of clever stories to tell, so I just read a whole bunch of Bible. I hope that's okay with everybody. I think Jesus and his followers have done a really good job putting together what they want us to know, and so we would do well to look to the Bible for answers to our questions that come from the Bible. In fact, for all of our questions, we would do well to look to the Bible for our answers. 1 John chapter 4, we find that the Apostle John eventually did figure it out. We'll read the whole chapter of 1 John chapter 4, where John writes to churches broadly, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know that the Spirit, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us." Notice this "we" and "us" that the Apostle John is using. Remember a minute ago I said it looks like he's got the "us" wrong in Mark chapter 9. Look at how he uses the words "we" and "us" in 1 John chapter 4 as he's writing. "Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And so just a few quick points to pull out of that passage. We are on the same team with those who confess Jesus, with those who listen to God's word, with those who love one another and love our brothers, with those whom God loved first by sending Jesus as propitiation for our sin, by those who possess God's Spirit. So we have some things that we can look at to identify who us is, who we are. I think John figured it out between the story in Mark chapter 9 and the writing of this first epistle. I don't know if he was thinking of the passage in Mark 9 when he wrote this, but you can see the shift in his thinking when he has this weird rivalry, me first kind of conception, inner circle, A team, everybody outside, B team kind of conception of us. And then in 1 John chapter 4, where the us is clearly marked by those people that have received the gospel. So that's who us is, but there's also a who is us not that we should consider. Boy, that would be a grammar teacher's nightmare, wouldn't it? The us is not those that Jesus warned us of in Matthew chapter 7. Our New Testament is full, well, and the Old Testament too for that matter, are full of warnings about false teachers, false prophets, people coming to give something disguised as good news, but that's really bad news. Jesus warned us in Matthew chapter 7 specifically, though, that false teachers will try to deceive us. He called them what? He called them, anybody know? Wolves? I hear it in sheep's clothing. Wolves in sheep's clothing. They appear to be among us. They appear to be one of us. They're dressed up like sheep, right? But they're really here to devour us. If they say, I'd like to have you for dinner on Tuesday, beware, it's a trap. Watch out for those who would lure you with a false gospel. You know, often you can tell if you pay attention, they're teaching the opposite of what Jesus taught. They promote wealth and prestige and status and success. They're not preaching love and sacrifice and humility. And propitiation, that's right. Yeah, propitiation doesn't sell as many books as How to Live Happy and Rich. Weigh everything you hear. Weigh everything I'm saying this morning. Weigh everything you hear against the Bible to guide you into all truth, because Jesus has given it to us for that purpose. You know, I got an email just this week. Did anybody else get it? I don't know how widely it went out. It said it was from gospelchurchdurango@gmail.com, which is a legitimate gospel church address. I don't know. I've looked into this in the past. And it seems that what happens is bad guys can spoof an email address so that it looks like it came from an email, but it didn't really come from. So it's not actually that anybody hacked our email account. It's just they took our name and put it on an email that wasn't really from us at all. And this email, did anybody else get it? I don't see anybody shaking heads. It's just me this time. Oh, I can forward it to you, sure. So anyway, maybe I was the only one that got one this time, and it's happened a time or two over the last couple of years. It does. It's happened with my work email and my other personal email as well. It is the world we live in with bad guys always trying to sneak in a wolf in sheep's clothing, pretending to be, in this case, our church, sending us a link. And all it was, I thought you'd be interested in this link, and it goes to some weird place that, you know, don't click those. Bad news. Wolf in sheep's clothing. So when you see something that, when you see a teacher teaching something, be aware, be listening, be looking for something that doesn't weigh favorably against Scripture. If you see a teacher or you have someone teaching you things that are contrary to what Jesus and the rest of the Bible taught us, run away. It's a false gospel. But we also often have disagreements among ourselves, among believers, among Christians. Maybe this is best to work through with an example, so I'll give you an example. Gospel Church, we are doctrinally Baptist. What that means to be doctrinally Baptist is that we believe that people who are old enough to believe that they are saved, to believe in Jesus, to be able to comprehend the gospel message of salvation, that they're sinners, that Jesus came and died to pay the price that they deserved, and Jesus was then resurrected, thus paying the price for us and granting us eternal life. That's the gospel in a nutshell. If you don't believe that this morning, believe it today, please. But we believe that children who are able to say that can be baptized, and adults and anybody else that can say that should be baptized. But that someone who is not ready to confess those things yet is not yet mature enough to be baptized. We believe that's what the Bible teaches, and we've studied these things, and that's where we are positionally. And I'm not saying that as so much as to condemn somebody that disagrees at the moment, but to inform you just for the purpose of this example. We also have many dear friends in the Presbyterian Church, and I only pick on them because I have dear friends there. Other denominations would be similar or different from us in similar ways. Presbyterians like to get their babies wet at a really, really young age. They baptize very young babies. And they have deeply held beliefs, strong convictions that those things are good and true and biblical, just as strong as we do. But they believe that babies in Christian families should be baptized. What Jesus is teaching us here, I believe, in Mark 9, is that we are in unity with Presbyterians and many, many others who have doctrinal differences with us, as long as they are truly in Christ. There was nothing in 1 John chapter 4 about mode of baptism or age of baptism, was there? It was about the gospel. It was about having God in us and believing in Jesus and the fruits of the Spirit and those things that are evident, that give evidence that we are truly in Christ. And so, sure, let's continue to have discussions about baptism with our Presbyterian and other friends who would believe those sorts of things. But let's have those discussions in pursuit of unity, in demonstration of our love for one another, in love for those who have differing ideas about some of the elements of the faith than we might. Now, I'm using the terms Baptist and Presbyterian, drawing to light that there is a distinction. Presbyterians here in Durango will be meeting in other buildings today. I don't know that any are among us here this morning. If you are, we're glad you're here. And I use the term Baptist to describe us, but that's not where our identity is. It might be a useful descriptor. It's a handy way to know kind of what we believe about a particular topic, but it's not our identity. I am not going to heaven because I am Baptist. It's not going to get me there. I can preach Baptist theology all day long, and if I don't have unity with Christ in my heart, then I am not going to make it to heaven. It's understanding the gospel that gets me to heaven. It's believing the gospel and accepting that Jesus died for my sins, that I needed I needed someone to pay the price for me, and that he has done it, that he was then resurrected, granting me new life. Those are the beliefs that get me to heaven. Not being a Baptist. You know, I use this as an example. Like I say, because I have dear friends that are Presbyterians and believe those things, and so I kind of pick on my dearest friends. In love. But there are many other issues, many, many other issues that we might use to divide it. So let me ask you, what are you tempted to divide over with other true believers in Jesus today? What tempts you to divide the kingdom, to divide the people of Jesus? Worship style? You know, I'm wearing blue jeans and a polo. That's what I wear most days, unless I'm wearing shorts and a polo. My wife's laughing at me. I have a solid color polo shirt for every mood and every occasion. Some churches are button-down suit and tie only. You know, do we want to divide over those things? How about liturgy? gospel church is found kind of, to me, an interesting place in a liturgical service. Liturgy, if you don't know the word, just means the formal things that we do in our church service. You know, we have a pretty well-defined order of service at gospel church. The pattern that Tim followed in leading us through a call to worship, and then the first song, and then the Old Testament reading, and then the second song, and all those things that we did this morning, all the way through how we do communion and the singing of a song at the end of the service later, and then the Aaronic blessing as we wrap up the service. Those are liturgical things. Do we divide over liturgy? I come from a less liturgical background, so liturgy actually feels a little bit rigid to me sometimes. Other people will have come from a highly liturgical background and may want to have, you know, nothing to do with a church that does things as fast and loose as gospel church does. Do we want to divide over liturgy? How about the building style? Here we are in a strip center. Some churches are in grand cathedrals, or other churches are in simple little log cabin kind of buildings on purpose. I mean, you know, it's deliberately done to express something. Those each may be expressing something really good, but is there anything there to divide over? Music. Oh, there's a big one. Yeah, I done stepped in it, didn't I? Some of us like old traditional hymns. Some of us like whatever's on the radio, on Christian radio today. Some of us are somewhere stuck in the 80s or something else. Yeah. Do we want to divide over musical style? Age? You know, a lot of churches today, and this really breaks my heart because I think it gets in the way of some of the things that the Bible tells us to do, older women instructing younger women and older men being examples for younger men. But some churches want to divide over age. They have a traditional service early on Sunday morning. They have a contemporary service later on Sunday morning. And then they have a youth service later on Sunday evening, so the people of different age groups never have to mix up and get together. Do we want to divide up among by age? No, or how about geography or culture? I've got a long list here of different things that might cause us to want to divide. Geography or culture, do we think we're superior because we're the American church? Or do we think we're superior because, I don't know, whatever, we're not in China? Or do we think the Chinese are superior because they are? The Chinese church being famously maybe narrower but quite a bit deeper because of the persecution that they've been suffering over the last 100 years or so. How about doctrinal issues? I mentioned baptism first. How about Calvinism and predestination? We like to divide the body of Christ along those lines, don't we? How about what we eat or what we don't eat? Are we gluten-free? Do we consume alcohol? All these different things. Or even within the church, dividing on levels of sanctification. Well, I've been a Christian for a long, long time, and I no longer have this kind of sin in my life and that kind of sin in my life. And there's a new Christian coming in church, and, well, he dresses a little funny, and he still struggles with this sin or that sin. And, you know, if he's a Christian, if he's a believer, we ought to be getting together and walking alongside in unity. Not to say that we endorse or to allow the sin to persist so far as we can help it. We want to encourage people in sanctification to grow. But we don't want to divide from other true believers over sins that have not yet been rooted out. Verse 41, we need to get wrapped up here. So back to Mark 9, verse 41. Take some time to consider those things this week. Are there things in your heart that are causing you to want to divide what Christ has unified? For the one who is not against us is for us, Jesus says. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Isn't verse 41 just like Jesus? You know, there's so much freedom in verse 41. His commandments are not a burden to us. The yoke that Jesus gives us is easy and the burden is light. You know, even the smallest token of humble service in Jesus' name for Jesus' sake is rewarded with honor in his kingdom. We can rest easy knowing that we don't have to jockey for position in the kingdom, in God's kingdom. We're free to live our spiritual gifts out not worrying that somebody will think us less because our spiritual gifts aren't as obvious or flamboyant as someone else's. We're free to just live according to the way Jesus created us as we pursue our sanctification. Some of us are created to till soil. Some are created to plant seeds. Some are created to water, and some are created to sow. Do these things in freedom, knowing that your position in the kingdom doesn't depend on wrestling for position with one another to get ahead, or outdoing one another in strength or in wealth. Rather, outdo one another in serving, in love, in giving honor. And even in that, know that your position in the kingdom is secure, not because of your service, not because of your love, but because Jesus served you in love by loving you and giving his life for you. And he will give you more glory and more honor than you could possibly imagine or hope for all of eternity. Let's pray again. Father God, we look to the day that we have perfect unity with all of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We trust that you will fully work out all these preference issues and doctrinal issues and different things where we have not come to full unity just yet, that you will bring us together on all of these things and let us know what's truly your heart on all of these things, and that we will fully conform to your image. Father, we just thank you for the grace that's been granted to us in the meantime through the spilling of your blood on the cross, that you have bought for us all of these things. Father, as we come to the table this morning, we just ask that you would continue your work in our hearts, that we would come to the table this morning in unity, that we would come knowing who us is, that we are those who are preserved by our Savior Jesus because of the death and resurrection that he went through on our behalf. And so we pray these things this morning in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.